I will punt here. This one's from Mar Miller. Regrettably, Mary and Mar are in Seattle today. I hope our Seattle weather has reached them. So here's Mar's question. It's on Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 23, God gives Ezekiel the parable of the two unfaithful sisters. While you might address God referring to himself in polygamist terms, and in Ezekiel 23, he talks about Samaria as his bride, and he talks about Jerusalem as his bride. Well, what does that make God? Minimally, a bigamist. But my real question has to do with the references to Egypt, where the sisters learned their idolatry and promiscuous lifestyle. Is this referring to the 400 years in captivity or another time? Mar, if you're listening, I think he is somewhere. I mean, he wants it after. I think actually it is referring to the period in Egypt when they were there for 400 years, because as far as we know, they didn't actually go. They went back there for political reasons, but not for idolatrous reasons. And I think what Ezekiel has done in chapter 23, as he has done in chapter 16 and 20 and 23, he retells Israel's story in very creative ways. He rewrites the history of Israel. And it's from God's perspective. And in none of these three cases does it look anything like the way the Israelites would have written their own story, which is a bit sobering. I mean, when we write the history of our church, college church, or when we write the history of Christianity in Wheaton, we get people to write who are most sympathetic to what we are doing and who are least critical sometimes. We want to the best foot forward. It's not that way in this text. My thinking is actually that they did learn idolatry in Egypt. There are a couple of reasons for saying that. When the Lord got Israel out of Egypt, it is very clear it had nothing to do with their piety or their godliness. You read the narratives of Exodus 1, 2, 3, all the way to 10. At every turn, the Israelites are actually showing themselves faithless. They get to the Red Sea, and the Red Sea's in front, and Pharaoh's armies are coming behind, and the people say, "Oy vey, is it because there aren't enough graves in Egypt you brought us here to bury us here?" And just an hour earlier, they are triumphantly marching out of Egypt. You know, the Passover. What a great moment. But at the first hint of problem, they show who they really are. And if that's not enough, then, in the desert, as soon as they have no water, what do? They bellyache. And when they get to the Mount Sinai, they have signed on to the covenant. Three times they have said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Moses has gone 40 days, and what do? "As for this Moses guy," that's their words to Aaron, "we don't know what's happened to him. Make us a calf who will lead us on from here." Where does that notion come from? And so my thinking is, if Israel ever got out of Egypt, it is entirely by grace and is not merit at all. The other thing you can tell about Israel's faith, you can tell in the Bible, you can tell people's faith by the names they give their children. The only person from this generation who has what we call a Yahwistic name, a name with the Lord in it, is actually Jochebed, Yohokeved. Yahweh is glorious. Moses and Aaron's mother. Not even Joshua has a godly name. I mean, an orthodox name. Joshua's name is Hoshea, which means he, the God, will save. And you can fill in the blank. Which God? Until Numbers 14, 13, where in the light of the Exodus, Moses fills in that blank. And Moses, the text tells us, Moses changed his name from Hoshea to Yehoshua. Yahweh is our Savior, no one else. So, I have no trouble with this frank picture of Israel's condition in Egypt. We don't have much about their idolatry in Egypt that Ezekiel really picks up, but then Ezekiel's on a rampage or on a tirade anyhow, and he uses a lot of extreme language. So, Mar, I hope that's okay. Anybody want to fix that answer or push me farther? I'm sure you were all just wondering about that same question. Here's from Ben Keatsman. The tribe of Simeon's inheritance was in the south of Israel along with the tribe of Judah. You're all aware of how that went. The tribe of Judah was assigned the territory south of Jerusalem, including Hebron and Beersheba. But Simeon got cities dotted through Judah. They didn't have their own contiguous territory. And so even when you start the book of Judges, when Judah goes out to conquer its territory, chapter 1, verses 1 to 6 or whatever, they say to Simeon, come help us. So Simeon was always connected with Judah in the allocation. And of course, you know that this is a fulfillment of a warning or a prophecy by Jacob, who said that Levi and Simeon would be scattered in Israel. And of course, they're scattered in different ways. The Levites are scattered for spiritual reasons. Simeon is scattered for a different reason. But what was Simeon's, here's the question. What was Simeon's fate when the northern kingdom seceded and they were carried away to Assyria in 722? We're not sure, because by then, I mean, depending when you date the conquest, let's say it happened 1300 BC till 722 BC, that's 600 years Simeon has lived within Israel, within Judah. I'm not sure many Simeonites would have been identifiable anymore. They probably just merged into the population. That being the case, you look at how the Assyrian army did their work. They took the northern kingdom, and then they went south through the Philistine territories on the coast, and inland to Lachish, and they came up against Jerusalem from the south. Remember, Hezekiah is like a bird in a cage until the miracle happens and the Lord defeats. Which means that the Assyrians actually conquered almost all of the promised land, except a little bit around Jerusalem, which the Lord miraculously saved. And once the Assyrians were gone, apparently, then the Jerusalemites, you know, reclaimed the Judahite territory. But my sense is by this time, you wouldn't have been able to spot a Simeonite anymore, because these become melting pots, as we are all well aware. Most of us are second, third generations. But if you're fourth and fifth generations, on your census forms, they ask about ethnic affiliation. They used to, at least. I mean, what do we put these days? American. Some of us can't remember where we actually came from. And it doesn't matter. You know, so we know how those things work. Four or five generations in, that the boundaries, family, clan boundaries blur. So I think that's probably as far as we can go. Thanks for your help. Texas is nice. That's, the note is actually from Tim, who I think is in Houston right now. Tim Tanyan. All right. Those are the prearranged questions. Now it's your turn. Yes. 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 Mm-hmm. Yes. You really want to get me in trouble. I'll repeat the question. Yes. The fourth command, the way you number it, in my numbering, it's the third. The command of the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath in the Decalogue, has the Sabbath on the seventh day. We keep it on the first day. Are we doing right in doing that? I would like to hear you all talk before I stick my foot in my mouth. I have a discussion of this in the book on worship that's coming out within 3 or 4 months, or 2 months now. There is a discussion in there on the Sabbath and the drama of worship and the place of the Sabbath. I have mixed feelings about this. I know there are some Seventh-day Sabbatarians who I think keep the Sabbath a lot better than a lot of first-day Christian Sabbatarians. At least they're keeping a Sabbath. But, you know, we dismiss them, you know, Seventh-day Adventists and Seventh-day Baptists, whatever, as legalists. They need to get out of the Old Testament. Well, my arguments on these issues sound a little different from what you hear from most people. Most people who write on this spend most of the time justifying what we do. The problem here is, I think we're doing right by doing this. What's happened is the Sabbath, we have talked about this before, like circumcision, it's a rite of initiation into the covenant community, which has been transformed into baptism. Like the Passover and the covenant meal at Sinai has been transformed into our communion. They're not eliminated, though the observances are changed. And I think the Sabbath is one of those, namely the based on the resurrection of Jesus on the first day. We are a new generation of covenant people, and we celebrate the first day of the week because that's the resurrection day. I think that's quite appropriate. The only problem is there's no place in the New Testament tells us to do that. There is a text or two which tells us that they gathered on the first day of the week. But that's a narrative text. Or they collected the gifts for the saints on the first day of the week. That's a narrative text. That is something different from saying, you stop worshiping on Saturday and start worshiping on Sunday. There is no, I mean, if you want to be biblical Christians, there is no biblical text that tells you to do that. Which raises the question, are we what we, no, there are two expressions we use for how the scriptures govern our worship. I've forgotten the expressions now. One approach is, Christians in their worship do all that is prescribed in Scripture and nothing more. That's the regulative principle. The Scriptures regulate how we worship. And so if the Scriptures, this is why some churches don't have pianos in their churches, because the Scriptures don't authorize pianos. Well, they don't authorize lots of other things either. And the other principle is the normative principle, which is much freer and much looser, which invites Christians in every community to put into practice the theological principles of the Scriptures in whatever ways are appropriate for them. And I think this is one of those things that the church very quickly, and by the time you get to the official church, when the emperor became a Christian, whatever, very, very quickly, then it is legislated by the government that this is the day of worship. So, the question is, do we do right in keeping the first day of the week? Yeah, I think we do. Do other people do wrong when they worship the seventh day of the week? I'm not sure about that. I used to be sure about that. But I'm not anymore. At least they're keeping a 6+1 rhythm of life, signaling to the world that we are not just materialists. And we trust God to take care of us. The Sabbath is a gift. Why do you turn away a gift? So, another part of this issue is that the Sabbath has changed. I know we did talk about this a little bit, maybe too little. What did the Israelites do on the Sabbath? You don't know. There is no hint anywhere that that's the day to go to church, or the temple, or the synagogue, or whatever else. It's a day of rest, period. It is not a liturgical observance. The seventh day Sabbath. The other Sabbaths, when you have the plural, that's a different story. These are the festivals and the new moons and Passover and tabernacles and all the rest. Those are called the Sabbaths. And they're all part of Israel's cultic system. But the seventh day Sabbath is not part of the system. They were keeping the Sabbath before there was a tabernacle. How do we know that? Well, no, that's God keeping the Sabbath. Israelites were keeping the Sabbath before there was a tabernacle. In my Bible, Exodus 16 comes before Exodus 20. Exodus 20 is where you have it built into the Decalogue. Remember the Sabbath? Exodus 16, they've got the manna. The Lord provides manna. And he says it's going to be there 6 days. On the seventh day, don't even think about going out and picking. And the people come back to Moses and say, what's the Sabbath? The text says, it's a Sabbath. Don't go out. And the people come back and say, what is the Sabbath? Never heard of it. No, they don't. It's a given. It's assumed everybody knows what the seventh day Sabbath is. So it antedates the whole cultic system. So, but I think the important thing is that the Sabbath is a gift. The Sabbath is a way in which we declare our trust in God to take care of us. And the Sabbath is a way in which we declare to the world that we have a theological perspective on life. God created all things, and God orders our lives, and we pattern our lives after God. And then, if you go to the Deuteronomy version, where the emphasis is, you were in Egypt working 7 days a week without rest. So don't treat your domestic personnel that way. So there it's very humanitarian. Take care of everybody in your household. Answer the question? Oh, yes. I mean, the interesting thing, you read the book of Acts, you find the apostles doing all kinds of Jewish things. When they go to the temple, and this is after the resurrection, everything. When they go to the temple, they go and do the temple stuff. There is no sense that we've got to fight it. Paul takes Timothy to the temple and he has him circumcised. He said, Paul, aren't you the guy who said that this isn't necessary? Well, you have to ask yourself the question, is Paul speaking out of both sides of his mouth? But no, when you're in Jerusalem, you worship with the Jews. And at that point, there was no sense yet that Christianity was not Jewish. This was a branch of Judaism. And so, no, the real break didn't come until after the temple is destroyed. And, you know, that's when it really became official and often vicious. So. All right. We've confused us all on that one. More confusion here? Yes.
You know, go to the southern
yeah.
System. By the same token, is there anything explicit within the New Testament that does say keep the Sabbath in any way, using that term?
No, there is nothing. But to me, that doesn't trouble me at all. A lot of us, and I know we've talked about this, a lot of us operate under the principle that unless the New Testament reiterates and reaffirms something that's in the Old, you assume it's done, finished. In order for something from the Old Testament to carry on into the New, you have to have explicit affirmation from the New that it carries on. I actually prefer to go the opposite way. I really do. This is one way in which we have killed the Old Testament by creating this huge, huge gulf between the two testaments, and we see Jesus as an alternative to a failed system. And to me, that's fundamentally problematic. God doesn't create failures. We know that that temple worship system was ordained by God from the beginning. It was His will. It's not flawed. It's not faulty. The problem is Israel. They're flawed. So that when Jesus comes, Jesus is not fixing God's system. This is not a backup plan. It's the old covenantal ways of doing things. It's not just a foil that doesn't work against which to interpret Christ, which works. Jesus is the climax of that which that one represents. And I really do think that we need to read the whole Bible together rather than separately. But I come out of that world too. In the past, I've always felt I've had to justify what the Old Testament does. We don't have to justify it. God is the author of this one, and He's the author of the glorious plan of redemption, of which Jesus is the climax, and the old covenant rituals are shadow performances, replica performances, which once Jesus has come, the replica performances are not necessary anymore. Got the real deal here. It's not because there was a problem with a replica performance. No, that was God's graciously revealed way of accomplishing forgiveness for Israel, and it worked for the people of faith. But it didn't work at the national scale. That's the problem. It's not the system that's the problem. It is Israel's that's the problem. The covenant that you broke. God never breaks a covenant. God never prescribes anything that's flawed. You know, we sometimes treat God as if he's a devil. He gave them this revelation. God knew it wouldn't work, but he gave it to them anyhow, so that in the end they would know they need Jesus. There's a problem with that. Serious problem with that. Theological problem with that. Yes, you do. Then why do you ask it? We had a great. I was teaching down at Southern in the summer in Kentucky, teaching a course, and we had trouble with the air conditioners. And the maintenance guy from the campus, it was just hot and stuffy. And he knocked on the door, and he stepped in and said, "I don't mean to interrupt." Well, what was he doing? Of course, this is a way of saying, excuse me, or I'm sorry, but the words are different from the intention. But yes, in any case, again, here's where I have enemies on both sides. No, that's far too strong. I have detractors, people who don't agree with me on both sides. And I have landed up in a notorious middle of the road between two ditches. And there are people in one ditch who grew up in the same ditch I grew up. And they're now way over in the other ditch. And they keep saying, "Dan, come on, go all the way with us." They don't use the ditch. To me, that's the ditch. You know, so on the one, we do have two extremes. The one extreme is that the present day state of Israel is a miraculous work of God in fulfillment of the promises through the prophets that in the latter days God will bring all his people, the Jewish folks, back home. So that's what I call Christian Zionism. They're about there. The other side of it is the view that as an ethnic group, the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, are really irrelevant. The issue is irrelevant because that the physical people of God has been supplanted, superseded by the new Israel of God, the spiritual Israel of God. And so there are lots of people, and I know there are people, lots of people like that in this very church. So this is not a matter of orthodoxy or unorthodoxy. It's a matter of discussion within the team about where we are. So, but in my understanding, and I've lived too long with Ezekiel to imagine that he would be happy with the second perspective, namely, there is no future for physical Israel. After all, he keeps saying, "I am the Lord, I have spoken, I will do." And when he uses that phrase, he's not thinking about Ezekiel's prophecy that he's given right now. He's thinking of the promise way back there to Abraham, to Israel, to David, and whatever, which have the word olam, eternal. I think really we need to translate irrevocable covenants that God made. So that's the one side. On the other hand, when I read Ezekiel, I don't find the present state of Israel anywhere in what Ezekiel is talking about. And it's the same in Jeremiah or any of the other prophets. This state that we have, in my view, is a reminder that God has not given or forgotten the physical seed of Abraham. But this state, in my view, is not the fulfillment of the prophetic hope. Because if you look at the prophet's messages, that restoration always happens in the context of spiritual restoration, and it's never just a political moment. And so this is not it. And in my view, apart from faith, the Israelite descendants of Israel really don't have an unqualified, guaranteed title to the land. Amos talks about this. I am the one who guided the Arameans who came from Kir and the Philistines. He came from Kaphtor. Apart from faith, the migration of Israel out of Egypt is exactly like all the other migrations in history, apart from faith. So this one, if the enemies all around Israel push them into the sea, I would lament that tragedy, you know, be a great tragedy in my view. But on the other hand, I would not view that as a shock theologically. Because I don't think God is obligated to defend those who are not in personal covenant relationship with him. And so I hold on to the present state of Israel very loosely, which gets me in trouble too. Some people think I should hold on more tightly than this. I know there is the promise. God blesses those who bless Abraham. You know, whoever blesses you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. I know there's that, but then the question becomes, who is Abraham? And who are the seed of Abraham? They are not just physical. They are spiritual. And we don't have that here. So that's the trap I've fallen into. On Wednesday afternoon, I shall actually be reading a paper on something related to this topic, and we'll see how it goes. I know one of the people on the program that afternoon is not where I am. In the providence of God, my papers last, and by then, hopefully, everybody's gone. So, anyhow. Yes, sir. Yes. Yes. Right. That may be a good analogy. What you've got here is the bodies there, but this is not the living corpse. No, this may work there. Yes. Yes, sir. Yep.
And then in Jesus sent them out to fill the earth.
Right.
And in between, we have this period of time where we have the land.
Yes.
And so was that land intended to be for that specific time and purposes that God was accomplishing? And in the beginning we see his purposes and in Jesus standing about in the world that all the land is mine.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I can answer the middle part of your question, I think, quite emphatically. Was this part of God's plan that Israel have this land for that period? Yes. No doubt in my mind about that one. The question is, what is the relationship between Israel's occupation of that land and the global mission of redemption? And I think this becomes an important issue. The land is intended to function as a microcosm of the earth. So that when the world sees what Israel is, how Israel is blessed in the land that God has given them, then they will be attracted to the God of Israel and the blessings will accrue to them. So it's intended to be a microcosm of the return to Eden. There are lots of texts in Deuteronomy that have about the land that have this Edenic flavor. That's clear. Now, that raises the question. The mission of Israel was always universal. Let's not forget that. It doesn't talk much about that, but it's right at the beginning. At Abraham, and you shall all the nations of the earth bless. At Sinai, the Lord says, now then, if you will keep my covenant and listen to my voice, you will be my special treasure, my royal priesthood, my holy nation, for all the earth is mine. That's the vision of God in calling Israel. And at the end of Deuteronomy 26, I've set you high above the nations for praise, for honor and fame. Whose praise? God's praise, God's honor and fame. You know, so that was Israel's mission. Israel failed. The mission didn't fail. Israel did. Again, keep that straight. God doesn't fail. What happens then in the New Testament is that the boundaries, the ethnic and geographic boundaries of the covenant community are sprung. They're burst. If you read the book of Acts, I think we have talked about this before, but perhaps I can't recall what I said. But in the book of Acts, you have four significant moments. And this is the outline of, I'm not a New Testament scholar, nor the son of a New Testament scholar, but I read the book of Acts for devotions. And I find there are four significant moments in Acts. Pentecost. Jews from all the world are in Jerusalem. Believe in Jesus and the Spirit is poured out on them. This is God's signal. This is a Mount Sinai experience. Covenant community is created. Who is the covenant community? The covenant community consists of Jews who believe in Jesus. It's not universal in that one. It's quite parochial. In Acts 8, Cornelius. So Acts 8. No, that's not, that's 10. The Samaritans in Acts 8. The Samaritans believe in Jesus and the apostles go down there and what happens? A Pentecostal phenomenon breaks out. And what's the significance of that? Samaritans are half Jews, physically and spiritually. They have Moses. They have Mount Gerizim, where Moses is read and preached. And they are physically half Jews. They're a mixed race. Now the kingdom of God, the covenant community, is expanded to include Samaritans. In chapter 10, it's Cornelius. Who is Cornelius? He's a Gentile, he's a Roman, but he's also called a God-fearer, which means that he is connected with a synagogue somehow or other, and he has been introduced to the God of Israel. He is still in the land. he and his household are converted, and Pentecost breaks out again. And then it happens once more in Acts 19 at Ephesus. The same phenomenon happens. But now, of course, now we're in Ephesus. Where's that? It's way out there, far from the Holy Land. There is an emphasis in the narrative about Paul ministering to Jews, so I think there were Jews who were involved in this one, but they're undoubtedly non-Jews as well. And so now we have a signal that the covenant community is not limited to Jews at all, half-Jews or even Jews in the land, Cornelius, or non-Jews in the land. It is now open to all. Anybody who believes in Jesus is a member of the covenant community. So that's one side of it. It is universalized. Jesus sends his disciples into all the world to preach the gospel and bring them into the community of covenant community. That's one side of it. In my reading, though, it's not the only side. There is another dimension to this in my reading of Paul in Romans 9, 10, and 11, where he talks about my brothers after the flesh, who are heirs, physical heirs of the promise, the fathers, the covenants, and all of the rest. He's talking about his own people. And at the end of this, in verses 23, 24, 26, so all Israel will be saved. And I think in that context, he's talking about his brothers after the flesh. This is my interpretation of that one. I think we got both things. I don't think we have to have an either or. I think we've got both. So that in as much as the program of redemption began with the call of Abraham, and he says, in your descendants, well, I think the descendants of Abraham will continue to bless humanity and the world from now until kingdom come, through the kingdom. And of course, that raises all kinds of other questions about in what context will all this happen. And there I'm agnostic. I don't know if this is millennial or if this is new heavens, new earth kind of realities. I don't know. And so, anyhow, that's my heretical view. Yes. Yes. The question is, the early Christians who were Jews and started marrying Gentile Christians, did they lose something of their... Yeah, did they cease to have promises? Were the promises removed from them? I don't know. I don't know. Do we have any information? We know that very, very quickly. Jewishness became a very important issue, and the boundaries between Christians and Jews were. And in many instances, in order to be a Christian, and this because the Jews reacted so strongly, in order to be a Christian, you had to virtually give up allegiance to Judaism. But I think that was not the choice of the convert. It's what the Judaizers drove them to do. But God knows who these folks are, and so I'm not an early church historian, so I don't know the literature. I know that there are all kinds of debates, and Irenaeus and others are writing tractates against Trifle, a Jew, who is saying all kinds of nasty things about Christians. And, you know, those kinds of animosities develop very quickly. But that you'd have to ask somebody else about that. If I had another life to live, we would try that. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And it seems that every commentator I look at has a different take on capital punishment in the Old Testament. Some say, well, it's just a theocracy. Don't worry about it. Others say, no, it applies. Genesis 9 is permanent. And then others say, well, it's actually optional even in the Old Testament. So I wondered, in view of our previous discussion on Deuteronomy 13, if you'd be willing to take a broader view of
you really do want me to have lots of enemies, don't you? No, that's the hidden agenda here. This is a very difficult issue. And here's where, and my goodness, must be now about 1975, I debated a fellow Mennonite on this issue, and he was of the completely other view than I am with respect to Genesis 9. In my view, Genesis 9 is foundational principle for all humanity. It is given to Noah, who is ancestor of us all. This is not a distinctly Israelite law. Whoever sheds a human's blood by a human, God puts into the hands of humans the authority to commit the ultimate judgment. You have destroyed an image of God. That's the height of treason, deserving of only one response. That, I think, is for all humanity. When you come to the distinctively Israelite applications of capital punishment, as you said, there's a whole string of these. If a son persists in his rebellion, the good news about that one is they take the sword out of the hands of the parents. That's the good thing about that one, so that parents don't have to carry out the punishment. That's gracious. You know, so rebellious children, idolatry, certain context of adultery, you know, there are these kinds of things. I think we can look upon these because God is trying, within the parameters of the Holy Land, create a holy people, where all forms of evil and the contamination are purged from the land. God implements or calls for kinds of punishments, responses to crimes that may not necessarily be true universally outside of Israel. But they send a clear signal of the heinousness of those crimes to all. So the issue here is, and I don't know if you remember, when President Obama was being interviewed in the context run-up to the election, somebody asked him about, well, what about the Old Testament laws? And then he right away says, well, you can pick and choose which ones you want, and you're going to live by them all. And I think he gets it quite wrong. And he thinks the alternatives are some kind of theonomist system where you're simply applying literally everything, or you're recognizing the theological underpinnings of whatever's happening. So I think that where you've got prescribed capital punishment on issues other than the murder, I think these are ways of sending a signal to Israel and the world how awful these sins are in the eyes of God. And though we don't, I mean, this is not an eternal law on capital punishment. It's an eternal law on respect for parents. It's an eternal law on devotion to God alone and all the rest of that. It's like the thing about if you build a house, be sure you build a parapet around the roof. Well, that's not a law on architecture. It's not a law about how we're supposed to build our buildings. No, it's a law about responsibility for the welfare of everybody in your household. That's, text says that. And I think this is something similar. You know, there are exceptions. I don't understand how come God did not take David's life. That's a mystery to me. But there is something in that story which leads God to apparently create an exception to his own rule. I mean, on two counts, David should have died. Is it because David is so significant in the plan of God, we've got to keep this guy? I don't know. That's a mystery. There are lots of things that where God actually handles things that are mysterious. But I think that's as close as I can get. It is grace. It is absolutely grace. The question is, Genesis 9. Where does grace fall into play in Genesis 9 if somebody kills another person? Where's the grace? And apparently, well, God is gracious to Cain. You know, so even there, right off the bat, you've got it. So there are lots of questions that force us to say, you can't just make one-to-one correspondences between what the scriptures are saying and the application. But it is tough. One more question? Sure. We can do one more question. The question is, can you tell us about your book on worship? It's a frustrating story. I am teaching the course at the college after Christmas on biblical theology of worship here, and we will use the book, only I'm afraid it's going to be a PDF version. It will, now they're saying it'll be out, the book will be out by March. But the students will have access to the manuscripts. So it's coming. And the title of the book is For the Glory of God, Recovering a Biblical Theology of Worship. In this book, I'm doing two things, probably both poorly. One, I'm trying to respond a drive in our American evangelicalism, and we're exporting it all over the world, where questions relating to worship are all driven by pragmatics. Filling the building. Looking successful. You must be doing something right. I think it needs to be driven by theology and what worship is in the Bible and how we translate that into life. That's one thing. The other thing, issue is it's a biblical theology of worship. Not just a New Testament theology of worship. One of the finest books on the subject, it's called a biblical, something like a biblical theology, and it's not exactly that, by David Peterson, an Aussie, who is a New Testament scholar. It's a 300-page book. It's a biblical theology of worship. He deals with the Old Testament in about 50 pages, and the rest is all New Testament. It's as if the Old Testament has nothing to say to how we worship. And I actually think it has a lot to say. It has 100 times as much information on worship as the New Testament does. 100 times. And it seems to me there's a theology out of the worship of ancient Israel that we really need to recover and see how that is put in force in the New Testament and how then we should apply it to us. So I'm trying to give people back the whole Bible. Not just the New. The problem is the New Testament is embarrassingly quiet about it. It doesn't tell us how to hold a service. And it doesn't tell us that at every worship service you have to have a sermon. And you have to have an opening hymn. And it doesn't tell us those kinds of things. It has very little to say. And then when we go to the Old Testament, I mean, we go to the Psalms. And my argument is, the psalmist would not be happy with what we do. I mean, I used to be a Gideon, so I have to be very careful. The Gideon New Testament, we attach appendices there, don't we? Psalms and Proverbs. The New Testament, Psalms and Proverbs. Why do we do that? The psalmist did not want you to have the what he was writing replace the Torah. And unless we view the Torah as authoritative for us, we have no business claiming the Psalms. Think about that. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sits in the seat of scorners, nor stands in the... But his delight is in the Torah. And by Torah, he means Moses' speeches in the book of Deuteronomy. If Deuteronomy is not your Bible, you have no business using the Psalms. So what I've tried to do is recapture the whole Bible as Christian scripture. So we'll see. Anyhow, again, we'll make lots of enemies. But in the end, that doesn't matter so long as the Word of God comes to life and has its life-giving, energizing work, does its work in people's lives. That's my passion. You know, we've killed the scriptures by how we've used them. And that becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy that those scriptures then kill us. It shouldn't be that way. There's something wrong with this picture. So, we should probably pray before we go. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, you didn't need to speak to us in grace and mercy, but you did. You didn't need to call us out of our sin and our darkness, but you did. You didn't need to get Israel out of Egypt, but you did. And you didn't need to give your Son as our sacrifice, but you did. This is the demonstration of your deep, deep covenant commitment and love for us. And for that, we bless you. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the joy we have in each other's company and the rich privilege that is ours of meeting week to week for fellowship, for instruction, and as we heard this morning, for mutual encouragement. Continue to do that for us as we leave this place. May we walk with you humbly, and may we delight in your walking with us. We ask it all in the blessed name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Amen. Shalom aleichem. Peace to all of you.